God in a word of prayer and seek His blessing. Let's pray together. Our Father, we thank Thee for the privilege of coming together, and we thank Thee for the privilege of coming into Thy holy presence. Though we are upon the earth, and Thou art in heaven, Thy dwelling place, according to Thy precious word, we are privileged to come to a throne which has become not a throne which we may fear, but a throne of grace. For Thy favor has been extended toward the whole world. Thy favor has been extended toward each one of us in the coming of Thy beloved and blessed Son to this scene. We thank Thee that in Thy precious word, which we have already begun studying in this epistle of the Hebrews, we have found at the very beginning of it, Thy Son was Thy last but final voice to the world at large, and Thou hast spoken through Him. We believe, Father, You'll never speak again until He comes. You've spoken very forcefully. You've impressed upon us the fact You can do no more than what has been done to save our precious souls, valuing our eternal soul and giving Thy Son to be the Redeemer by His precious blood to pay the penalty, bear the judgment, and give the ransom to redeem us. We thank Thee for Thy word that tells us there is one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus, who gave Himself a ransom for all. What a joy to know He paid the debt on the behalf of all and paid the ransom price. And all that we need to do, and if we have never done it, we should do, is to accept by faith the ransom that He paid and say with the old hymn we often sing, Jesus paid it all to Him I owe. Sin had left a crimson stain, but He washed it white as snow. And we who know Him as our Savior, we join in the knowledge we have been redeemed, and we are His and His forever. How we pray for those who know Him not, that even through Thy precious word and the ministry of Thy gospel, many will come to the Savior before the day of grace will end forever. For we believe the Lord Jesus is coming again, and when He comes to the earth a second time, He will not come to be a Savior. He will come to be the judge of all the earth. So we pray Thy blessing as we've gathered around Thy word again. With the prayer of the psalmist we utter the words, Open Thou mine eyes, that I may behold wondrous things out of Thy word. Giving Thee thanks for Thy blessings to bring us together. Some are not as fortunate as we, not able to come and meet with us. For them we pray, whatever the reason they may have for not coming. And we pray for each member of the class and others who need the word of God and the gospel of Thy grace, wherever it is given out, blessed to the salvation of many. And yet we're not amiss to forget, we owe Thee thanksgiving for the temporal mercies, the grace and the protection even for our physical bodies. We have much to thank Thee for and can say, Thy loving kindness is better than life, and we rejoice together, no matter what our circumstances are, our feelings of body, of heart, or of mind. Thou art the same yesterday, today, and forever, loving Thine own. And we who belong to Thee, we're not going to be in this body all the time, and we have a feeling many times we don't wish to be, but we thank Thee, Thou hast promised a new redeemed body to those that love Thee when Jesus comes. Now we pray for the word. Comfort us, instruct us, and bless us, we ask, as we look into it by the help of the Holy Spirit for the glory of our Savior. Amen. Thank you for coming and turning your Bibles to Hebrews chapter 2. The second chapter of the Epistle to the Hebrews. And our lesson will begin on page 3 of your lesson book. And here we are going to see in this chapter the continuation of that truth we began in chapter 1 at the heading of your page on page 3, Christ's superiority in contrast to angels and even to the law. Now let me just particularly focus your attention on the direction the apostle is seeking to guide these people to whom he was writing, emphasizing the fact, as we did at the beginning, the epistle was written to the Hebrews. They were Jewish believers, or professing Jewish believers, as the case may have been, embracing Christianity. And let me emphasize, and I'm sure you and I should realize, that the transition when God was doing away temporarily with the divine testimony in Israel and establishing Christianity after the death, burial, resurrection, ascension, and glorification of Christ, it must have been a terrific wrench in the thinking of many Jews when the gospel was preached, as we shall see by the apostles as well as the Lord Jesus. And that since the beginning of Christianity, may I point it out this way, it's very evident, when the Lord was on the earth, and even afterward, for some years, there was a testimony in Jerusalem, with a temple, with its ritual, with all the priesthood that it possessed, and so on, until God destroyed it physically and materially. And you know as well as I do, the Jews have never had a temple in Jerusalem, nor a sacrifice, as they have had throughout the centuries past. Now let me emphasize one reason. There's one thing in the scriptures of the book of Hebrews it tells us in chapter 10, I believe. There remaineth no more sacrifice for sins. The one sacrifice of the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God, upon the cross, was forever. Once and for all. Sufficient. The Old Testament sacrifices only pointed to it. And he was the Lamb of God taking away the sin of the world. And so we can recognize when this was being removed, it was difficult for some of these Hebrews to understand what was taking place. But our book is written particularly to impress upon them God has spoken for the last time in and through the person of his Son, as we saw in chapter 1. Now, when we come into chapter 2, let me read verse 1 through 4 and begin what is the first exhortation or admonition. For after declaring in chapter 1 the superiority of the Lord Jesus, not only over the prophets but over angels, Paul makes an application to those to whom he is writing. And he makes this admonition, saying, and note the words, therefore we ought to give the more earnest heed to the things which we have heard, lest at any time we should let them slip, better translated, lest at any time we should drift away from them. For if the words spoken by angels, and this refers to the beginning of the law, for the angels attended the giving of the law on Mount Sinai. For if the word spoken by angels was steadfast, God never changed it. And every transgression and every disobedience that is against that law, you know the Ten Commandments well, every transgression and disobedience received a just recompense of reward, then how shall we escape if we neglect so great salvation, which at the first began to be spoken by the Lord, and then was confirmed unto us by them that heard him, which would be the apostles, and then forth, God also bearing them witness, both with signs, miracles, and wonders, and diverse miracles, and gifts of the Holy Ghost, according to his own will. Now, will you please note your lesson sheet in the first portion of it, on page 3, under number 1. For what is emphasized in our verses, and particularly verse 1 and 2, is the greatness of the salvation that the Lord Jesus Christ has provided. You remember in chapter 1, verse 3, we found these words, "By himself he purged our sins. He made purification for our sins." And the apostle is emphasizing the greatness of the salvation, and particularly doing it by bringing before the Hebrew believers, or professing believers, the greatness of Christ. And beloved, I hope that you retain in your memory and in your heart what we saw of the greatness of the Son of God, the eternal Son of God, that he alone provided salvation for us in coming to the earth, being made flesh, born of the Virgin Mary, incarnate, and in that body of sinless, holy purity, went to the cross to be the perfect sacrifice for sins. Let me give you the thought. Greater than all the prophets, greater than all the angels, name them all, greater than what we shall see in chapter 3 than Moses, greater in chapter 4 than Joshua, and then on the unfolding, as we shall see, greater than the Levitical priesthood in Aaron, the Aaronic priesthood, is the person of the Son of God himself. In other words, beloved, you and I can never enter into the greatness, that is, with a complete understanding, perfect understanding of the greatness of the Son of God. But in his greatness, it magnifies the salvation that is provided. I think of the words, I think it was Daniel Webster, when asked at one time, "Mr. Webster, do you believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, come from heaven?" And he made the answer, never forget reading it. He said, "I fully believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, because I know what an ungodly sinner I am, and because of the greatness of my sinfulness, I realize I need a superhuman Savior." Oh, beloved, would that every man, woman, and boy realize that? A superhuman Savior? As the old hymn says, we quote it often, "There was none other good enough or great enough," if you want to put it that way, "to pay the price of sin. He only could unlock the gate and let us in." And so the Lord Jesus, in chapter 1, has been presented so great that the apostle brings before us the greatness of the salvation that he's provided. Now note what he says in verse 1. Let me emphasize that first of all. And you have it on your lesson sheet, the responsibility to be obeyed this message. "Therefore we ought to give the more earnest heed to the things which we have heard." And you have to confess, take it in. During that period of Christianity, in the early days of the very beginning, those to whom the apostle was writing, they had heard, many of them perhaps had heard from the lips of the Lord Jesus during their lifetime, his message of salvation. Oh, you say, did he give them the message of salvation? Well, let me tell you, you've got one of the greatest verses in the Bible everybody knows well. "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish but have everlasting life." And he says that to a man who was a ruler of the Jews by the name of Nicodemus. He gave the message. "We heard it," says Paul, "and we ought to give heed to it." Earnest heed. Seriously. And then he goes on to confess not only the responsibility to obey the message, but the danger to be careful of averting. For what's the danger? Well, let me read verse 2 and 3 as you go on. The danger in verse 2, he reminds us that the word spoken by angels, and that's the giving of the law, for we know according to the scripture, you've got it in Galatians, and you've got it in the book of the Acts, even when Stephen was stoned in chapter 7, and before the Sanhedrin at Jerusalem, when they stoned him for his testimony of Christ, and accusing them, "You never kept the word of the law that was given by angels at the attending of Mount Sinai when the law was given by God." And that was given under the disposition of angels, help being there. Now if that law, steadfast, you can't change it. You can't change it. Please let me say this frankly. Though I know that as Christians we're not under law but under grace, which is the highest standard, let me please state that law hasn't changed. You can read the Ten Commandments, they're just as good today as they were then when they were first given. I'll tell you one thing, I wish children in school would learn the Ten Commandments. But isn't it a sad thing our government won't permit them? And the same can be said of any other source that they could find it. My beloved, I'll tell you one thing. The Ten Commandments tell you how we are supposed to live and what God expects and demands of righteousness under the law. Remember when the Lord Jesus was here? A lawyer came to him and said, "Good master, what shall I do to inherit eternal life?" Well, what is the command? What does the commandment say? "Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thine heart, with all thy soul, with all thine mind, and thy neighbor as thyself." "This do," said the Lord Jesus. Now listen, the Lord Jesus said to him, "This do, and you live." Now let me raise the question. Could you possibly find a human being apart from Christ himself who has loved the Lord his God with all his heart, with all his mind, with all his strength, and loved his neighbor just as much as he loved himself or herself? It'd be like looking for a needle in a haystack. In fact, the needle won't be there. And you couldn't find them. The law was steadfast. And what's the result of disobeying it? Death. Death. Let me please say, and this is the scripture, the soul that sinneth, it shall die. Now please let me refer, this is a reference to the soul. Not the death of the body, though that's the result of sin, we well know. But far better is to, far greater in condemnation and judgment would be to have your soul lost. I remember years ago when I was just a young Christian, just newly saved, I met a dear old Christian in the streetcar as I was going to the office where I worked. And she was talking with me. I'll never forget her making this statement. To lose your wealth is much. To lose your health is more. But to lose your soul is such a loss that nothing can restore. And of course I appreciated what she said because I just found the Lord Jesus as my Savior and I was singing it as well with my soul, thank God. But the law condemns us. And may I say, every one of us are under the same condemnation. And let me point out what James the Apostle said. You can read it in his epistle. If you only offend but in one point of the law, you're guilty of all. Let me give you the thought. Take the Ten Commandments. There's a perfect chain of righteousness that if you do it, as the Lord Jesus told the scribe and the lawyer, if you do it, you'll live. But if you're depending upon that chain for your eternal life and you break just one link, crash, you're lost. Can I put it this way? Only one sin is enough to condemn, to prove we have broken the law. Can I lovingly ask, is that all you've got? You know, and I know too, as the Bible says, all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. And says the apostle, now if the law, steadfast, true, holy, good, and we've broken it, condemns us. As you know, note that in verse 2, every transgression, every disobedience, it receives a just, righteous recompense of reward. Now, says the apostle as he goes on, why should this danger be averted? Why should this responsibility be obeyed, to obey the gospel? How shall we escape, he goes on to say, if we neglect so great salvation, which at the first began to be spoken by the Lord and so on. But let me touch upon the opening words of the verse. How shall we escape if we neglect? And please note the emphasis. So great salvation. Can I emphasize that little word so? It's the smallest word, perhaps, in one of the smallest in the English language. But the salvation is so great. Let me refer again with no apology to John 3:16. For God so loved the world. I don't know what's been your experience, but I can look back in my experience as a parent in the days, childhood days of my children. And when little youngsters, you know, they come to you, and you'd ask, and they'd say to you, Daddy, I love you. How much do you love me, I'd ask. So much! So! That was the impression that their heart gave. They couldn't express it. But that little word, may I say finally, that little word is an inexpressible word in its meaning, in the fullness of its meaning. God so loved the world. Now I want to tell you, God loved you and me so much, He gave His only Son to save us. And the salvation that He provided through it is so great. Now if we reject it, if we refuse it, how can we escape the results? Let me quote the results. I'll quote them from the words of John 3, verse 36. He that believeth on the Son hath everlasting life. Let me repeat that again. He that believeth on the Son hath something present tense, right now. If I believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and receive Him as my Savior, acknowledging I know and I completely rest on the fact I know He died for my sins and paid the penalty. He that believeth on the Son hath everlasting life. But he that believeth not the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abideth on him. May I say lovingly, now you may not comprehend it, but I hope you will. I know there are a lot of bad sins in the world. There are a lot of terrible sins going around right now that you and I never expected to see happening. But may I say the greatest sin that I believe the world is committing? Not believing the word of God that Jesus Christ, God's Son, died to save them upon the cross. Let me say this. The one great sin that condemns people to a lost eternity is not the sins that they may have committed in life, whatever character they may have been, which God by His grace and in His love and in His mercy and through the blood of Jesus He can wash and take them away from His sight. But the greatest sin that He can never forgive is the sin of unbelief, refusing, rejecting, well, you know what our verse says. How shall we escape if we neglect so great salvation? Oh, how serious it is to realize. But let me repeat it again. You know, I'll tell you, Frank, I remember many years ago, back to 1932 at the remembrance of some very happy occasions and up in New York State in a rural district where in a schoolhouse I was preaching for some weeks. And I want to tell you, I wish I could do it today, to have the privilege and the liberty And to find people who wanted to hear and listen for weeks. But I recall there were a number of perhaps 20 or more souls that were saved during that little period, really born again. And I want to tell you very frankly, after 50 years they had a celebration, and many of them that were living, to remember their spiritual birthday, which touched my heart. And I want to tell you, it's the greatest joy you can ever have in the work of the Lord if you find souls that you led to the Christ 50 years ago still going on for the Lord. But anyway, there was one fellow, he wasn't living in the celebration of their 50th anniversary, but I remember after he was saved, and I was making some a statement regarding the power of God and the love of God, he could save a murderer. Well, you know, that young fellow, he got so mad. He couldn't believe that a murderer could get saved. Well, how about the dying thief? There's no question he committed murder too. But every sin, the blood of Jesus Christ cleanses us from how much sin? All sin. But if I refuse to believe it. Go with me to John chapter 16, please. John chapter 16. Please let me show you very clearly the terrible thought of rejecting and being an unbeliever. Let me go to John 16. I'm going to read it from verse 7. The Lord Jesus is speaking to his own disciples in the upper room. Nevertheless, just before he went to Calvary, nevertheless, I tell you the truth, it is expedient, meaning profitable for you, that I go away. For if I go not away, the Comforter, this is the Holy Spirit, will not come unto you. But if I depart, I will send him unto you. Now please note, when he is come, he will reprove, and this means he will convict the world of sin and of righteousness and of judgment. Now note verse 9 particularly. The work of the Holy Spirit to convict of sin, and this is a prominent sin, because they believe not on me. Because they believe not on me. Oh, my beloved, let me state very faithfully, if anyone needs the Lord Jesus as his and her Savior, it's not a question of how many sins you've committed. What are you doing with the Savior? Have you believed upon him? For when the Lord Jesus comes back again, and you're not saved, then there's nothing left but judgment. But the joy, this is what God says today. And I tell you frankly, I believe, and I say it in the name of the Lord, that at the very time we are living now, one of the greatest questions that God would ask men and women, what have you done with my son? Have you received him? Have you made him your Savior? For as many as received him, John wrote, to them gave he the right, the privilege to be called the sons of the children of God, even to them that believe on his name. And what a joy it is. Oh, I think of a time in another schoolhouse down in South Carolina where I was preaching one Sunday afternoon in a certain area. And after the service, shaking hands with the people at the door, and there was a dear old man looking at me so intently at the door, side of the door, and he thanked me for the message. I said, well, do you believe it, friend? And he said, I've got to believe it. I said, praise God, I'm glad you've got to. And you know what I found out later on, that question, find out about that dear old man? He could neither read, he could neither write, but I'm sure glad he had a good pair of ears. Faith cometh by hearing, and hearing the Word of God. And what a joy. If you ever hear the Word of God, as you are today, you've got a responsibility. Obey it. Obey it. And if not saved, say, Lord Jesus, I do believe, I now believe, that Jesus died for me, that on the cross he shed his blood from sin to set me free. And I'll tell you, frankly, the moment you do it, you'll escape the judgment. Hallelujah. So let me quote the words of Romans 8:1. There is therefore now no judgment to them who are in Christ Jesus. Oh, the joy you know. Let me quote the words of the Lord Jesus in John 5:24. Verily, verily, of a truth I say unto you, he that heareth my word and believeth on him that sent me hath everlasting life, shall not come into judgment, is already passed from death unto life. Oh, thank God. What a salvation. I hope every one of us are rejoicing in it. And then as you go on, if you please, let me emphasize how it came to us at the end of verse 3, which at the first began to be spoken by the Lord, a reference to the ministry and the life of the Lord Jesus when he was upon the earth in Matthew, Mark, and Luke, and John, which you have the record in. And then was confirmed unto us by them that heard him. There were Jews from the then known world gathered together to keep the feast. There were three great feasts that they were commanded to keep, and this was one of them. There were seven in all, but three particular ones they were commanded they had to keep. Passover, Pentecost, Tabernacles. And there at Jerusalem on that great day went Jews from many other countries who had been exiled in the past came back to keep the feast. He preached, and he preached Christ to them, how that he had died for them, and how he commanded they repent and believe on him, and 3,000 were saved by that one sermon. I often think today I have to preach 3,000 sermons sometimes to get one saved. The difficulty is so much greater. But the joyous singing, the apostles preached it. And some of these Hebrews had heard it. Some of these Hebrews to whom Paul was writing may have been saved by the preaching of the apostles, or professing to be saved by the apostles. But then it was not only the message of the Lord himself, not only the preaching of the apostles, but go to verse 3 at the end, verse 4 rather. God also bearing him witness. The Lord Jesus was the first witness. The apostles were the next group of witnesses. But now it says, God, he himself gave a very definite witness to what was being preached. It was the word of God. He bare them witness. How? With signs, wonders, diverse miracles, gifts of the Holy Ghost according to his own will. Now, may I say very reverently and very simply and sincerely, what a joy to recognize that when the apostles began preaching in the book of the Acts, they only had one person that energized them and told them what to do. And that person was the Holy Spirit of God. And you read the account in the early chapters of the Acts, and even in the life of the Apostle Paul, you'll find the book of the Acts is perhaps divided, if it was to divide it by the people that represent the work of the Lord in that day, first of all in the first 12 chapters, practically by Peter, the leading apostle, and then Paul, and the rest of the book. But you may remember well, let me mention Peter, for instance. Did you ever notice in one of those chapters that Peter, when he walked along the streets of Jerusalem, people would bring their sick folks so they could be in the shadow of his body as he walked by and get healed? I'll tell you one thing. I'm sorry to say it. Let me give an illustration. Just this past Lord's Day morning, just as I was getting ready to come to to the service, 9:30 service here, the doorbell rang, and a man at the door. He came in. I took him in the house. I remember seeing him once before. He called on me many years ago, and he needed a ride to catch a bus at 10 o'clock downtown, and he was walking. He had no transportation, and he felt he couldn't physically make it in time. I said, "Well, I'll take you. It'd be out of my way, but I've plenty of time." And then on the way down, I found, from what he told me, he wanted to get a bus to go to some healing service. Well, I began to talk to him about salvation. I found out he wasn't sure that he was saved. I thought it was more important for him to make sure that his soul was saved than get his body healed. Because I tell you the very fact, Peter's not here yet anymore. Neither is Paul. And the apostle, may I remind you, in the early days, look, let me give you a contrast. In the early days of Christianity, the New Testament was not written. The Gospels were not written. All they had was the Old Testament. And you well know, though he was foretold and foreshadowed in the Old Testament, the Lord Jesus had not come to the earth until we read of his birth in the New Testament. And those Hebrews, even the early days of the church, all they had was the Old Testament. The earliest writing of the New Testament may have been by James, one of the earliest epistles. And the completion of your New Testament didn't take place till near the end of the first century by John the Apostle. So when you look at those dear believers at Pentecost, Peter and the apostles, and others that believed upon them later, they didn't have what you and I have, the whole Bible. And what they were preaching, God says, I've got to let people know their message is true. I've got to be a witness to them. And God witnessed through their preaching by the miracles he helped them to perform. Well, let me give you the thought. You go to chapter 12 in the chapter and 10. You go to chapter 9 and 10 in the Gospel of in the book of the Acts and the early days of the Apostle Peter. Peter even raised a woman from the dead. Paul did the same thing. Those were the signs. Those were the wonders. Those were the miracles that God said, "This is a witness to you people who don't have it written down. My son is the last voice to the world." Let me ask you bluntly. In this particular year, 1989, do you need a miracle to prove the message of the gospel? When you've got it written, you can read it before your eyes. You can take it into your soul, and through your ears you may hear it. And the biggest miracle is getting your soul saved, not your body healed. Your body healed. Well, I think of one dear brother that said, "I believe the Lord will heal me of every disease but the last one." Well, I often wondered of some of these dear people who practice so-called practice healing. How are they going to stop people from dying? I don't know. You've heard me say it before, and I'm glad to say it again. I'd just as soon die and go to heaven as any place I know to go. But here's the story. In the beginning, these Hebrews heard. And then they not only heard, they saw the miracles that God permitted and gave power to his disciples to perform, to attest the message. Beloved, look, I'm so glad. And let me quote the words of Paul in Hebrews 4, verses 12 and 13. "For the word of God is quick, living and effective, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing of the soul and the spirit, the joints and the marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and the intents of the heart." Listen, God doesn't save, the gospel message doesn't save people through the body. It has to save them through their souls. It's the soul that's in danger. My body, let me give you the thought. When the judgment day comes and the lost people of the earth have to go to hell, they're not going with the present body either. They're going to have a resurrected body that will last forever. Just like you and I who are believers, when the Lord comes, we're going to have a new body last forever. And their bodies will last forever. For they're going to be raised from the dead at the great day of judgment for the unsaved. But may I emphasize again, oh, it's not my body, it's my soul. I think of a dear man at that same occasion back 50 some years ago. Under conviction every night as he came under the preaching of the gospel. As he went out the door, before he went out the door, I said, "Oh, Mr. Bergman, don't you want me to settle the question?" For I could see and I knew he was deeply convicted in his soul. And oh, he told me, when at last he did come to the Lord, and thank God, on one night he said to me, "Brother Mr. Bramall, I'm not going home tonight until I know my sins are all forgiven." I said, "Mr. Bergman, I'm going to stay with you if it takes all night." I knew it wouldn't take that long when he meant that. And it didn't take long. But he told me, there was a man in the days of the Depression who was a comfortable farmer. His property was all paid for. And that was something in the days of the Depression, all the acreage that he had. He had money in the bank. He had health. His wife was healthy. His children were well. And he told me of driving down in his wagon down the country road, sometimes with a neighbor. And he was sad. He was troubled. The neighbor would say, "Well, John, what's troubling you? You own your farm, don't you?" "Yes." "Your family all well?" "Yes, they're all well." "Well, you got money in the bank?" "Yes." "Well, what's troubling you?" He said, "Inside here, my soul." And he told me sometimes he never slept at night. And some nights he said, "I never took my clothes off. I was so troubled." But I want to tell you, that dear man, what a load he lost when he found the Lord. He got up from his knees after he received the Lord as his Savior. said, why didn't I do that long ago? I said, yes, Mr. Bergman, why doesn't anybody do it long ago? Oh, I tell you what. I want to tell you very frankly. I'm more concerned not about the bodies of people today, but their souls. And oh, the joy of knowing. If it's not well with my body, I can say it's well with my soul. And so God gave them witnesses, though, to prove my message is divine from my Son, through my servants, the apostles, and he bore them witness. Now go to verse 5 as we shall follow on now. And you note particularly, as you got it on your... Let me read the comment that we have on the page 3 under paragraph 2. The sentence at the foot of it. The writer warns that to neglect salvation provided by Christ is a more serious consequence than transgressing the law spoken through angels. Now from verse 5, let's follow through verse 9 to read. Verse 5, for unto the angels hath he not put in subjection the world or the age to come, whereof we speak. But one in a certain place testified, saying, what is man that thou art mindful of him, or the son of man that thou visitest him? Thou madest him a little lower than the angels. Thou crownest him with glory and honor, and didst set him over the works of thine hands. Thou hast put all things in subjection under his feet, for in that he put all in subjection under him, he left nothing that is not put under him. But now we see not yet all things put under him, but we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that he by the grace of God should taste death for every man. Now let's consider what you have on your sheet, please. And here you have again the emphasis, the superiority of the Lord to the angels, even in his dominion over creation. No, verse 5. Unto the angels God hath not put in subjection the world or the age to come, whereof we speak. And may I give the thought and link it with the preceding verse? I want to go back to speak about healing a little. The apostle was referring to the miracles of healing that were done in the days of the apostles. And he also makes a reference here in verse 5 that those things that he was speaking would be known in the age to come. Now the word world can be translated age according to the Greek text. In the age, but I know what the apostle says. Unto the angels hath he not put in subjection the age to come, whereof we speak. And what the apostles were doing, they were showing in their ministry of power, in the signs and miracles that were being performed as a witness of God to his message of the gospel, what was going to happen in the millennium, the age to come. When the Lord Jesus, now what you've got coming before us is the dominion of the Lord Jesus over the earth when he comes again. He's going to be the head of the dominion, the millennial kingdom. Now I want you to know something with me. Go back in your Old Testament to the book of Isaiah, the prophecy of Isaiah chapter 33. Chapter 33 in the prophecy of Isaiah. And I want to read something, beginning from verse 22. Now you can read the context preceding it for yourself at your own convenience. But let me just say this. What you read before it and what we shall read here has a reference to the millennial kingdom. For the God promised the people of Israel a Messiah and a kingdom that has not been manifested openly yet. But now I want you to know what he says will happen in that day. Verse 22, begin there. For the Lord is our judge. The Lord is our lawgiver. The Lord is our king. He will save us. Now this is all in reference to the people of Israel. And the prophet writing by the Spirit is declaring in that coming day. Now let me put it in this perspective. The nation of Israel can only be saved by the coming of the Messiah, the Lord Jesus Christ, at his second appearing. But notice what they will say when he comes. He's our judge. Notice the second thing they'll say. He's our lawgiver. Notice the third thing they'll say. He's our king. And I want you to notice something. By those titles, you have it given. The judicial department of his kingdom will be in his own control. You know, we have, you take our own government. There's a judicial branch. You got your Supreme Court. I don't know how supreme it is. I don't think it's very preem at the present time. But we have a judicial branch of government. Justice. And I'm sorry to say I don't see it being manifested the way it should be. As we well know. But when the Lord Jesus reigns, he'll control the judicial department of his kingdom. He'll not have someone else substituting for it. And second, we've got a legislative branch. We have a Congress who enact our laws, and Senate and House, our legislative branch. And still I've got to say, I'm not too keen about the legislative branch, what they do either, in the government. And we've got an executive branch of government, the White House and the executive staff. And here the Lord is saying through Isaiah, when he comes, I'll control the judicial branch of government. I'll control the legislative branch. If you want the laws of the Lord Jesus in his kingdom, read Matthew 5, 6, and 7. And you know it all through Matthew 5, 6, and 7. The Lord Jesus said, this is what the law said, but I say unto you. This is what the law said, but I say unto you. And you'll find that repetition, that phrase, I say unto you. For I want to tell you frankly, when the Lord Jesus comes, people will have to do just what he says. And best of all, the executive branch, he'll be the king. But let's read on. I want to get to the last verse. And, let me go to the last verse. I want you to notice something in the millennium. You don't have it now. Verse 24, the inhabitants shall not say, I'm sick. In the millennium. You know the verse in Malachi 4, I think it's verse 2, telling again of the coming of the Lord Jesus. The Son of Righteousness shall rise with healing in his wings. You've got some radio program, I think it's called The Wings of Healing. Forget it. Son of Righteousness is not here yet. The Son of Righteousness will rise with healing in his way. No. I tell you very frankly, is that dear man, this past Lord's Day, evidently was anxious to be healed of body, but careless about his soul. And I could find if he was saved, he would certainly have no assurance of it. But oh, in that coming millennial day, as the apostles were healing in the beginning of the gospel period, to prove and witness to the message that it was of God. These were signs and evidences to prove the divine authority of their message. And they were an indication of the age to come. Go back then, if I may, to Hebrews, and you can read on. For unto the angels hath he not put in subjection the age to come, whereof we speak. And then there's a reference to Psalm 8, as you have it. It was originally, the dominion of the earth was given to man, one in a certain place, quoted from Psalm 8, says, what is man that thou art mindful of him, or the son of man that thou visitest him? Thou madest him a little lower than the angels. Thou crownest him with glory and honor, and didst set him over the works of thine hands. Thou hast put all things in subjection under his feet. Now just a word of explanation. Go to your lesson sheet. Look under letter B, if you please. The dominion of the earth originally was given to man, as you may read in Genesis 1:26. Let him have dominion, God said, as he made him in that day of the beginning. Then may I emphasize on the letter C, this authority was lost by man. Genesis chapter 3, in his disobedience against the word of God. And in so doing, he lost the authority of the dominion of the earth. In other words, let me give you the thought. Let me illustrate it. You remember in chapter 3 of the book of Exodus, as well as in chapter 4 particularly, when God appeared to Moses at the burning bush, and then he commanded him and commissioned him to go and deliver his people Israel out of Egypt. And Moses was reluctant to go. He said, what shall I say? And God told him what to say, who he was,
But in chapter 4, he gave him some signs and miracles to perform to those Hebrews of long ago. And the first thing he told him to do in chapter 4, he said, cast thy rod to the ground. He cast his rod to the ground, his shepherd's rod. He cast it to the ground, and it was a serpent. And he fled from before it. It unquestionably turned to be the Egyptian cobra, the symbol in Egypt of their wisdom. For upon every edifice, the entrance of every temple, the court and the, as well as the house of the pharaohs, and upon even upon the head of the pharaohs, crowned, there was the symbol of the winged serpent. And to Egypt, it was the symbol of their great wisdom. And Moses fled from the serpent. Naturally, I guess you would too, wouldn't you? So would I. And the God said, take it by the tail. And he took it by the tail. And it became a rod again in his hand. Now look, Adam had the rod of dominion of the earth in Genesis 1. In Genesis chapter 3, he threw it on the ground. Who took it? The serpent. If I know my Bible right, and the Lord Jesus said it, the devil runs this world. He's called the prince of this world. He's called the god of this age. And the dominion of the world came under the power of Satan. Look, you can depend upon it. That fellow's not loose at all, and not tied up at all. He's plenty loose. And he took the dominion of the earth away from Adam. It became satanic. But when Moses took it by the tail as God commanded him, you got the picture of the Lord Jesus. He came down to pay the consequences of man's sin and destroy the power of sin. Go down to chapter 2, please. Go down in chapter 2 of Hebrews where we are. Let me go down, reading in verse 14. Now notice, for as much then as the children are partakers of flesh and blood, Christ also himself likewise took part of the same, that through death he might destroy him that had or annul him that had the power of death, that is the devil, and deliver them who through their fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. I want to tell you very frankly, when Adam gave away the dominion of the earth, the devil took it over. And you don't have to ask me, I don't have to ask you. He's done a pretty good job. I remember a dear old sister, dear old saint she was in Charleston, many, many years ago. I went to see her one day. I said, we used to call her Granny Russell. I said, Granny, how are you doing today? She said, Brother John, she said, what do you think? I had to apologize to the devil this morning. I said, what in the world do you mean? Well, she said, I was blaming him for something I really did myself. Well, you may do that. But she knew he was real. He is real. But oh, what a joy. Go with me in 1 John chapter 2, please. 3. First epistle of John, not the gospel of John. The epistle of John. And read what John writes in chapter 3 and verse 8, I believe. Now note this. Verse 8, chapter 3, 1 John. He that committeth sin is of the devil. For the devil sinneth from the beginning. For this purpose the Son of God was manifested, that he might destroy the works of the devil. May I say this? I've repeated before, I know. The night the Lord Jesus saved me, I had this assurance as I went home. I said, John, you're not going to hell. And what a joy was in my soul. I believed the Lord Jesus. And then I made 3 mistakes in my thinking. I said, John, you're going to be the best boy that ever lived. John, the devil will never bother you anymore. John, the world will be a path of roses. I made 3 mistakes in my thinking right away. That's not so yet. The devil's still running the world. And the world is rough. There's plenty of thorns on the roses. More thorns than roses, if you want my humble opinion. And what a joy to realize. But the Lord Jesus came to destroy the works of the devil. And may I give you the blessed thought. When the Lord Jesus comes into your heart, I heard a testimony of a dear man in from Australia, and the joy he had when ultimately a rough, wicked, vicious character, the Lord Jesus knocked at his heart door, and he said, Lord, look, I can't let you into my heart. Old Smutty Face lives in here, meaning the devil. And the Lord said, well, listen, let me in. I'll take care of old Smutty Face. And so he said, well, Lord, I'm going to let you in. You're going to find an awful mess. And sure enough, he said, he came in, and did he clean up. Oh, he cleaned me up. He threw old Smutty Face right out. And he said, I heard old Smutty Face one time. I thought, I wasn't sure, a little knock at the door of my heart. I said, who's there? I opened the door a little bit, and there was old Smutty Face again. What do you want here? I want to come in. No, sir, he said. The Lord's in here now. I don't want you in here again. But recognize it. The Lord came to destroy the works of the devil, and he destroyed the works of sin in that man's life, and many other lives, and enabled them to live for his honor. I'm glad he came, and the joy of knowing he deserves the dominion of the earth. Let's close in prayer. The time has gone quickly. Our blessed God and Father, oh, the joy of seeing in our scripture today, the Lord Jesus came into the world to save sinners. And some of us may truly say, of whom I'm chief. But how we thank thee, though we lost through Adam the dominion of the earth, and the devil took it over, and we have to confess he took all of us over, until the Lord Jesus came and saved us. Oh, blessed Lord, we just pray today, oh, that many men and women, boys and girls, will get saved and be delivered from the power and from the works of the devil. We give thee thanks for our lesson and study today in our Savior's precious and worthy name. Dismiss us with thy blessing, we ask. Amen. Well, thank you for coming.